Thank you, Wilson's, and turn with me to 2 Timothy. And we'll continue in chapter 3 this morning. Remember that this is one of the pastoral epistles. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to his beloved Timothy. Timothy, who had come to faith under his ministry. Timothy, who Paul was his mentor. Paul taught him, instructed him, and Timothy was a good and faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He remained faithful to Paul all the days of his life. And so we find here Timothy has been left in Ephesus, and there's false teaching going on, probably teaching from the very elders themselves. Timothy is placed there in order to set things right. And it's the two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. One, they're very amazing. Paul is giving it to instruct the church, to instruct him, but to instruct him as he leads the church. He says in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, he says, "These things I write to you, hoping to come to you quickly." That was Paul's intent. He says, "But in case I'm delayed, I'm writing these things so that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar," King James Version says, "the pillar and ground of the truth." New American Standard says, "the pillar and support of the truth." So the church is the pillar, that which holds up, that which protects, that which maintains the truth. And the truth is being squandered here in the church of Ephesus. And so Paul has instructed Timothy. And of course the means is always the same. Preach the word. There are going to be those that will not hear it, do not tolerate, do not want it. They would rather have teachers that tell them the things they want to hear. Or as Paul will say, and we'll see this in a couple of weeks, the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. But that does not impact us in the least. We continue, in season and out of season, to preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. So Paul is instructing Timothy here. He reminds Timothy, and these are very hard words to receive and hard words to accept. He says, "Look, Timothy, in a large house," he says in chapter 2, verse 20. And of course, he's speaking metaphorically of the church. "In a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels," and these are those who, in verse 21, are sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. "At the same time, there are also vessels of wood and earthenware." We would refer to these at the end of verse 20, vessels of dishonor. So there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. The vessels of honor, again, are those prepared for the master's use. They are sanctified, regenerate, if you will. The vessels of dishonor have found their way into the church, though they remain unregenerate. And we say, well, at least the church has a lot of folk, and it's warm bodies in the pew. And so we can rejoice in warm bodies in the pew. And Paul basically says, not so fast. They are very dangerous in the church. So that's the issue as we entered into chapter 3. We've spent 3 weeks now looking at these descriptions of those that will cause great difficulty upon the church. He says, in the last days, difficult times will come. Dangerous times, perilous times will come. And he lists the characteristics of these individuals who will bring the danger to the church. It's a long list, and we're not going to hash them over again this morning. We spent 3 weeks looking at the list because I thought it would be very beneficial to us to see exactly what these individuals look like so that we can be on guard. There are several important truths in this passage. Number one, that these are dangers within the church, not without. These are dangers within the church. Paul's talking about counterfeit Christianity within the church. Ungodliness among professing believers. They profess with their lips, but their heart is far from Christ. Dangerous times within the church. Second of all, they're dangers that will exist for the entire age of the church, from beginning to end, which means they continue to be a danger today. And I'll go so far as to say, and these dangerous conditions will grow worse and worse in the church. I think too often we emphasize persecution from without as being the greatest danger to the church. But it's just simply not true. That is not the greatest danger to the church. It has never been the greatest danger to the church. In fact, persecution has always been a great blessing to the church. Not a danger, a blessing. It purges, it purifies. The Lord Jesus Christ says, look, when the persecution comes, rejoice, be happy, you are blessed. And we go, what? Here's what he says, Matthew 5. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets that are before you. And Peter says we should always be prepared to face it. It's a part of the church. We are the suffering church. It's always been the case. He says in 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's not a strange thing. It is a normal thing. And Peter goes on to say, and know this. Jesus says, look, you are blessed, rejoice when the persecution comes. And Peter says, when you are persecuted and the trials come upon you, understand they are God's blessing upon you, and they are more precious than fine gold. You go, what? Well, yes. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. This is the first century church. And the second century church continued in the third and the fourth and the fifth and on up till today. And Christians still face trials and persecutions and difficulties outside the church. But they're not our greatest danger. Peter says, you've been distressed by various trials so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Which means, don't consider it a strange thing. It is a normal thing, and always be prepared, because it is the condition of saints upon the earth. We always represent Christ. They will always hate and despise us, but we must always stand firm, unmovable. For he that endureth to the end shall be saved. So it's not dangers from outside the church that is the greatest peril. It's not what Paul says. It is dangers from within the church that is our greatest danger. The danger is from unbelievers within the church who pretend to follow Christ. And in verse 5, which is where we're going to look this morning, verse 5 summarizes these counterfeit Christians that bring great peril to the church of Christ. Here's what he says in verse 5. They are holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Then he concludes by saying, avoid such men as these. Well, let's see exactly what he's saying here. These are perils or dangers or difficulties from within. First of all, they hold to a form of godliness. Obviously, they would have never made it in. You know, every church should give great regard to who they receive into their membership. I mean, every church should. Discipline is often referred to as formative and corrective. Formative meaning we're very careful on who we receive. We have an expectation of a regenerate church member, a membership. But these individuals have a form of godliness. Now, they can put on a facade. It can look really good. They can know the right things to say. As you hear their testimony, they're saying all the right things, and from all outward indication, they are the people of God. But later on, we may discover that's not the case at all. So this idea holding a form of godliness, it's from the Greek word morphosis, a morph, if you will. It carries the idea of a mere semblance or an outward form without any inward reality. But they do have all the outward appearance as being true. But it's just a veneer. And it's like cheap furniture. You know, Pat and I got married. She was 17, I was 19. And we received a bedroom suit as a wedding gift, and we were so thrilled. We picked it out. There was a discount store on Choctaw at the time. It's been long gone. But we went there and picked it out, and it was beautiful. We thought it was fantastic. And, it, I mean, it was. It was a blessing. It was purchased for us and given to us. There was two nightstands and a bed and a dresser and a chest of drawers. It was the whole deal. Beautiful to look upon. But it was only years later that we discovered that the headboard was plastic. It wasn't wood at all. It was plastic. It was a cheap imitation, and I don't say cheap in any way as saying anything against the people that gave us the bedroom suit. What a wonderful gift. And we picked it out. You know, go pick it out and we'll buy it. We picked it out, they bought it, but it was a counterfeit. It looks like wood, but it's only plastic. Or it may be a thin layer of wood over particle board, and it seems like the real deal. I'm in the process of refinishing our dining room table. It's a beautiful table. It's beautiful wood, but it's veneer. You got to be careful how far you stand, because you'll get through the wood into the cheap part, and once you do that, it's really hard to correct it. Well, counterfeit Christians can be like this. Cheap imitation, a veneer, a facade, if you will. They look like the real deal from the outside, but they're not. They may come to church. They may tithe. Sometimes they can act quite pious. But inward, they have evil hearts. They are unregenerate. They have not been converted. They can sometimes be quite strict in areas of the law that they prefer, or in performing certain ritualistic acts, and become very rigid and fixed on these things, so much so that they'll condemn others if they don't do it. But really, on the inside, there's nothing there. They are outward professors only. They only give lip service. And they're good at giving lip service. They know just the right things to say. Isaiah says, quoting, this is prophecy from God, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Or Titus 1, verse 16, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Religion without holiness is a veneer. It's just mere vanity. James says, James 1:26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pilgrim's Progress. I'm not going to get a show of hands. Pilgrim's Progress is wonderful, by the way. It used to be read by all, but not as much anymore. It used to be required reading in school. Wonderful literature. It's an allegory by John Bunyan. It is actually, book one that involves the journey of Christian. And then book two is the journey of Christiana, his wife. Wonderful book. I encourage all. The men in men's study, so those of you who have been in men's study, and we went through it, both book one and book two. And the ladies who were involved in the ladies' study, they also, this is several years ago, went through Pilgrim's Progress. But for those who may not be as familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, it is an allegory, meaning each individual has many things to say about the Christian journey and the things that they face. And so there's a city called the City of Destruction, as I hope you know. And this, of course, is symbolic of the world in which we are born into. It's the world of lost people. The Christian is converted. Of course, he goes through the wicket gate, not wicked, wicket gate. And he begins the Christian journey and all the perils along the way. And he meets up with several individuals. Faithful is martyred in the city called Vanity Fair. But he has another pilgrim that he meets along the way whose name is Hopeful. And they continue their journey all the way to the end where they have to cross over the river. Of course, that's symbolic of death. And for Christian, it was a very difficult time. He thought he was sinking. He's in despair. A Christian struggling as he goes through death. But in the end, he's welcomed into the celestial city, heaven, and he and Hopeful enter into their rest. But there's another individual whose name was Ignorant. And of course, Ignorant, he actually thought he was okay. That's the problem. A lot of these individuals think they're okay. Everything is well. They sing, it is well with my soul. And they think all is well. So Ignorant. Well, he too comes to the river. Death. Oh, he crosses over really easy. No problem at all. And he comes to the gate of the city. Let me read just a very short portion of Bunyan telling of Ignorance. Now again, Christian and Hopeful have already entered in, welcomed by the King. Who's the King? The Lord Jesus Christ. But when he was, Ignorance, when he was come up to the gate, he looked up to the writing that was above and began to knock, supposing that entrance should have been quickly administered to him. But he was asked by the men that looked over the top of the gate, whence come you? And what would you have? He answered, well, I eat and drink in the presence of the King, and he has taught in our streets. Meaning, I was involved in the church, and I ate and drank with the people of God, and I was taught by the King. Well, then they asked him for his certificate. His certificate. Saving faith. His certificate. That they might go and show it to the King. So he fumbled in his bosom for one and found none. And they said, have you none? But the man answered never a word. So they told the King that he would not come down to see him. The command of the shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw in the side of the hill and put him in there. And listen, And then I saw that there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven as well as from the city of destruction. The Bible refers to these counterfeits as hypocrites. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, that's now, in the age of the church, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Word for hypocrisy or hypocrite is the word hypocrisis. Sounds just like hypocrite, doesn't it? Hypocrisis. And it literally means the acting of a stage player. That's what it is. It's an actor who dresses up and memorizes his lines to play the part of someone that he is not. And they can be quite convincing. You watch television, you watch a movie, and the actors are so convincing and the situation that they are in, it just seems real. Pat and I will be watching one and we'll say, I can't believe he just did that. Wow, what? And we're talking as if it's really happening, when it's not at all. But they're so convincing, even though they are mere actors. The word, by the way, it's a compound word, this word hypocrisis, from two Greek words, hupo. Hupo is a preposition. We talked about it a little bit in Sunday school last week, talking about para church ministries, and para means beside. Hupo, on the other hand, means under. Prepositions. And the other word is krisis. Krisis is the word for judgment or damnation. You get the two together, under judgment, under damnation. That's what hypocrisis means, under judgment, under condemnation. That's what a hypocrite is. A religious hypocrite is one who performs outward religion without an inward conversion. He doesn't have his certificate. He's only dressed up in a Christian costume, but he's not genuine. And using the word hypocrisy, he is already under judgment. But the second thing we see here, not only do they hold a form of godliness, but they have denied its power. In other words, they lack the reality of salvation through the sacrifice of Christ. It is a religion without a redeemer. It is a religion without the power. And the Scripture refers to salvation as the power of God all the time. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Well, this religious hypocrite lacks the power, denies the power. 1 Corinthians 2:5, "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Romans 1:16, we all know this one. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." We are saved by the power of God. Him alone. It's not us plus His power. It is Him and Him alone. His work. His alone. It's false to teach, and some churches do this. The teaching goes like this: God has done all that He can do, and the rest is up to you. You have to receive it, because He's done everything He can to assure that you might be saved. That's false doctrine. He has done it all, from start to finish. It's like the man who goes to the wedding feast without the garment. You know that parable, right? And you might have scratched your head on it. You say, what? They're going to condemn this man because he doesn't have the right clothes on? He's like ignorance without the certificate. So the parable goes like this. This is the parable of the wedding feast. Jesus says, Matthew 22, go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. That's the gospel message. We go to the highways, high and low, with the gospel of Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And those who receive Christ are redeemed and invited to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all that they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And again, from a carnal perspective, you say, how uncaring. Here's a poor man that didn't have the right clothes on, and they're going to condemn him for not being well dressed at this wedding. You miss the entire point. A man there was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. I hope you understand the meaning of the parable. Well, the counterfeit Christian lacks all the graces of the Christian life. He lacks the power of the indwelling Spirit. So what exactly is this power? Now, again, look at verse 5. He holds to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. What is this power of the indwelling Spirit, which the counterfeit Christian does not have? Every believer has the indwelling Spirit. He indwells us and leads us and teaches and preserves us. And He's the power of God within us. The living God in us. But the unbeliever, he lacks the power to produce holiness. This one continues in sin because he can't help it. He's a servant to sin. He does not have the power of holiness in him. The Holy Spirit must renew and grant us faith and repentance. The counterfeit Christian knows nothing of this. Second of all, it's the power necessary for understanding the truth. The Holy Spirit enables us to understand on a spiritual level. Now, we call the Word of God clear, understandable, or if you want to use the fancy word, it's perspicuous, understandable, clear, plain. It can be read like any other book. It is clear and plain, following the normal rules of grammar, proper vocabulary. You can read it like any other book. It's not written in code language. It is simply written. On the other hand, you'll never, ever comprehend it on a spiritual level without the aid of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's so dangerous, by the way, for the church to have counterfeit Christians teaching, instructing. There are churches with counterfeit pastors, void of the Spirit, void of comprehension, trying to bring the truth to the people of God. Paul says at the beginning in 1 Timothy, he says, they want to be teachers of the law, although they don't even understand what they're doing. They don't have any comprehension of it. Number three, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we have the desire for spiritual things. What are spiritual things? We throw these terms around, and we presume people know what we're saying. We have these Christian religious terms. We'll say things like, are you saved? Well, for the unbeliever, he may not have any comprehension of what you mean by that. Saved? Saved from what? person can run into a house on fire, or his house can catch on fire in the middle of the night, and the fireman leads him out. I've been saved! Well, he falls overboard, and someone throws him a ring. He grabs hold of it, and he says, I've been saved! We use these terms all the time. Salvation, justification, repentance, propitiation, atonement, on and on. And we need to make sure that as we use these words, we properly explain them to the ones that we're using them to. And we use the expression, this person is very spiritual. And the world uses that too. And you notice that? Because we're religious by nature. We really are. So the world hates God, and they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no regard for the church and no regard for the people of God. But you'll hear them say, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. That just has a ring to it, right? I'm spiritual. What's it mean, truly, to be spiritual? Well, it means that the power of the Holy Spirit is brought to bear upon us so that we love the things that He loves. We pursue the things that He delights in. We flee from those things that are abominable to Him. We're very careful that we do not grieve Him, because He is a person who indwells us. A person who is spiritual is one who searches the Scriptures all the time that he might walk in the pathway of righteousness. The counterfeit Christian does not have the capacity to pursue the things that the Holy Spirit loves. He cannot control his carnal lusts. He'll show very little interest in Bible study. It just doesn't interest him. It's not his interest. There are many things that he delights in and many things that draw his heart, but it's not the Word of God. And he doesn't have any desire. And he'll sit in worship, but it will be boring to him. And he'll daydream through the preaching. Now, all of us have to guard our hearts. I mean, we do. We need to prepare our hearts. We need to pray, oh God, would you help me? Would you prepare me to hear your word? Because I know, and you know, and perhaps even during this sermon, your mind may have wandered off towards other things, thinking about this, thinking about that, and I hesitate to even mention anything, because if I mention something outside of what I'm preaching on, your mind will immediately go towards it. I can't talk about politics. Your mind will immediately go to it. And so that's the nature of our flesh. But the carnal person, the unbeliever, he has no interest. He's not engaged. It's not something that he pursues. Fourthly, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we have hope in every trial. You've got to face trials in this life. Lots of them. We live in a fallen world. You're going to face a lot of conflict. Sometimes it's just the trials that come about as the result of living in a fallen world. Things you share with unbelievers. We get sick. You know, we can get COVID. Our house can catch on fire. Our house can be flooded. Forest fires consume the homes of Christians, can consume churches. Hurricanes can destroy churches, can destroy Christians' homes. Need I go on and on? There are difficulties and trials in this life. But for the Christian, in all the trials, sometimes the trials are simply the result of you being a Christian. 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Romans 5:15-13, talking about the hope of the Spirit in every trial. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You won't see this living hope in a pretender. When the difficulty comes, he will be consumed. Cancer comes, he'll be consumed. Flood comes, he'll be consumed. fire comes, they'll be consumed. They have no power of hope. The genuine believer will not become disappointed with this life in Christ. He will not lose his joy due to the affairs of outward conditions. This can't be artificially created. You cannot artificially create joy and hope. You can't do it. It is the power of the Spirit in you. You know, the fruit of the Spirit. And I pray, oh God, increase this fruit all the time. But memorize it. Ponder it continually. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Temperance means self-control. The Holy Spirit produces these fruits. And they are not possible outside the indwelling Spirit. Well, the counterfeit Christian does not have this power. Let me go on to a couple other things. He also does not have access to God in prayer. You know, people just assume that God is there. It's like a blank check. He's like a genie in the bottle. And that we have a right to approach Him anytime we feel like. And so, you know, if we want a national day of prayer, you know, carnal lost people that have no regard for God whatsoever think that they have a right to come to God in prayer. You know, you'll see Congress saying, well, let's have a moment of silence to think about this person who has passed. They do not have access to the Father, because this access can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ and His indwelling Spirit. 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Well, that's the heritage of the believer. It's the people of God who are the children of God. And we are the ones that can say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. That is the privilege of the people of God. Jesus says, look, you have no access before the throne of God except through Me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. They vainly think they have a right to approach the throne of God, but they cannot. It's perilous to add individuals to the church that do not have access to the throne of God. The counterfeit Christian lacks confidence and testimony. You know, you cannot be a witness to that which you have not seen or experienced. That's the case. You know, you have the court of law, and they call the witness. What is a witness? Well, a witness has seen, knows, can bear testimony to this or that fact in the trial. And so they call witnesses. They subpoena witnesses, those that have experience that can testify. The Christian experience, or the Christian witness, is the one who can testify the reality of what Christ has done for me. And if you do not have that experience of grace, you have nothing to share. That's why the counterfeit is not mighty in testifying of Christ. He has nothing to testify. Christians are witnesses to the living Christ, but the counterfeit Christian, or the counterfeit, has nothing to testify. The counterfeit Christian lacks the power to persevere. So, perseverance is more than just staying in the church. There are many that are in the church, but they have no relationship to Christ. And they have no power to persevere. That's why I said at the very beginning, these are dangers from within. We never fear the dangers from without, because persecution from without is always beneficial to the church. You say, but how can you say that? Because the genuine believer perseveres to the end. There is nothing upon this earth, no power at all, will ever separate us from the love of Christ. So when persecution comes, the people of God bind together. Oh, they may be worshiping in secret in the catacombs of Rome, but they worship and they stay together. But the counterfeit, there's no power to persevere. So when the church is weak and the church is fluffy and the church enjoys all the fellowship and the good times and, you know, all the fun things, that's one thing. But when the difficulties come, just like the unbeliever says, I didn't buy into this. This is more than I bargained for. And he does not persevere. Peter says, verses 3 and 5 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Well, let me get to the very final part of verse 5. So they hold to a form of godliness, a mere veneer, an outward substance without an inward change. And they deny the power. They have no power to persevere. They have no certificate. They have no reality of saving faith. They do not have the indwelling Spirit. And we are commanded at the end, this is the Apostle Paul, avoid such men as these. Now this has been Paul's consistent teaching. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame." Paul's been telling us of the great danger that would come upon the church due to the presence of these counterfeit Christians. They dishonor God. They bring God's displeasure upon the church, a constant source of temptation for the saints because they're unspiritual. And they continually lower the standard. You know, one of the dimensions of our church, descriptions of our church is we are a holy people. We are given to personal holiness. We strive after personal holiness. But if you have a large number of people who have no understanding of what holiness is and no power to pursue it, they will lower the bar. They will lower the standard. They will hinder the church's worship. They will harm the church's witness. So what are we to do? Well, Paul says, well, that's easy. Avoid such men as these. He's telling us that we must withdraw ourselves from them. And you might say, well, doesn't that mean you'd have to withdraw yourself from everyone in the world? But no, Paul's not talking about everyone in the world. He's talking about those that call themselves brothers, but they are not. Which, by the way, is exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians 5. Listen, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. "He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. But I did not mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, swindlers, idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother." And the key word is so-called brother. "If he is an immoral person, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler," or we could go through the list here in chapter 3. He says, "not even to eat with such a one." So how do we put this in practice? Avoid such men as these. How do we put it in practice? Well, I alluded to it earlier. We have to be careful how we receive members. That's essential for every church. And We must exercise church discipline upon offenders. We must always be willing to do this, as painful as it is and difficult, because we love one another. And, you know, let's say there's an individual that comes into the church, professes to be a believer. We love him or her like one of our own, and it cuts us to our very heart when we have to discipline such a one. So we must be willing to do so. And then we must contain them. What in the world do I mean by this? We must contain them. Well, simply this. In spite of our caution and our care in how we receive people into our membership, an unbeliever may have joined our church. It's always a possibility. If not, this would make no sense. It would have no bearing upon us. It would be meaningless to us. But the local church, this is a possibility and a reality. The entire age of the church. Not the universal, not the actual church, not the body of Christ. It's perfect in every way. We are the body of Christ. But the local church, we can be errant in our doctrine. We can be errant in many issues. We are not perfect, though we strive to be. So an unbeliever can actually find their way into the church. Remember, they have all the outward markings. It's like the bedroom suit that we thought for years was real wood, and it turned out just to be plastic. We can bring an individual into the church that appears to be the real deal, only for us to discover. Because the Christian has discernment. Pastors, elders have a certain degree of discernment. And we can recognize pretty quickly, maybe not quickly, but by and by, you begin to recognize this person doesn't have a spiritual heart, doesn't have spiritual understanding, doesn't have spiritual appetites. His appetite is with the things of this world. They are those whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things. Paul refers to them as the enemies of the cross. So we can begin in due time to say, you know, not just an immature Christian, that's a possibility too. But this is a person that has, even an immature Christian still has spiritual appetites. But this person doesn't have a spiritual appetite. But they're in the church. They do not do anything worthy of church discipline. We should never, ever begin wholesale going to individuals and saying, I perceive that you don't have a spiritual appetite. We are going to now hereby excommunicate you. We would never do that. Nor would that be proper. In fact, it would be very wrong. It would be so much better for the church to endure with this person than to risk harming one of the little ones. But we contain them, simply meaning we never allow them into the leadership of the church. We do not allow them to gain a place of influence. We contain them. We do not make them deacons. We do not make them elders. That's why Paul gives very strict qualifications for elders and deacons. Those qualifications should be taken seriously because we want to contain those who are not spiritual, those who are not filled with the Spirit and of wisdom, which is one of the qualifications for deacon. So we contain them. And then finally, we pray for one another. Because, you know, we're all going through this journey. And it's possible for any of us to become weak and frail. Every single one of us. So we pray for one another. If we see one of our brothers or sisters beginning to stray, we go to them and we pray for them and we encourage them and we encourage one another to love and good works. Paul says in Hebrews, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is the manner of some, but we continue to encourage one another, and we pray. Let me close with this prayer of the Apostle Paul, and notice what he's praying for. He's praying for the saints, and he's praying that they would be filled with the Spirit. And that's my prayer for you, and that's your prayer for one another. Paul says this, Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." What's that mean? I mean, he's bowing in prayer. "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man." Now, this is the prayer for the believers. We have the Spirit indwelling us. He's praying that we would be strengthened in the inner man. But the unbeliever cannot be strengthened in the inner man. For the inner man is dead in trespasses and sins and has no delight in the things of God. So he's praying for them as believers. But we pray for the entire membership of the church. Listen, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Which is interesting, because if you're a Christian, Christ dwells in your heart through faith. But he's praying for this body that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. He's praying for them, though they already have it. He's praying as if they need it. For we need the continual outpouring of the Spirit of God within us. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses our comprehension is, then he says, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's the kind of church we want to be, that we must be. The body of Christ, filled with the Spirit of God, that Jesus Christ dwells mightily in our hearts by faith, that we are rooted and grounded in love, so that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. May God grant that unto us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful work of grace that You've done within us, for everyone who embraces the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They find the rich salvation. We find Your indwelling Spirit. We find the transformation of Your grace. We know it's the fruit of Your hand upon us. It's the fruit of regeneration. It's You granting faith within us. It's a wonderful, powerful work of Your Spirit upon us. Father, would You continue this work? Would You continue to grow us in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, that we might be filled with all of Your fullness? Father, bless us in these things. Help us to love one another, to pray for one another. And Father, if we see one among us who does not seem to have a love for the things of God, help us to pray for that individual, to watch over them, to cautiously guard ourselves from having an influence by them, and to continue to pursue righteousness all the days of our life. Protect us, Father, as a church. Grow us, build us. In Jesus' name, amen.